And I'd like you to turn to the book of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, depending how you say it. I'll give you about half an hour. I have the advantage, I've been able to find it before you. I'm a grandmother, and I hope I'm going to read it. I don't know if you can see my Bible, but that's my four-year-old who's been underlining it very heavily for me. But I'll do my best to read it. Last night we talked about Elijah, who was too burnt out to burn on. And tonight we want to talk about Habakkuk, who is almost too faint to be faithful, what Stuart was talking about. He was confused, his world was falling apart. He had the sneaking suspicion he was destined for trials, as Paul was talking about in Thessalonians 3. And he was asking God a whole lot of questions. And I'd like you to just go with me very briefly through the first three chapters, just picking out one or two thoughts until we get where I'm aiming to get, which is the end of Habakkuk, to those incredible verses that perhaps are very familiar to us. In 3:17, though the fig tree doesn't bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. For the sovereign Lord is my strength, and he makes my feet like the feet of a deer, and he enables me to go on the heights. And what Habakkuk learned is what Stuart's been talking about, that the high places, funnily enough, are the low places of life. The spiritual high places are often the low places of circumstances. So let's go back to Habakkuk chapter 1 and see what we can learn about his journey of faith. His faith at the beginning of this book is, as Paul puts it, unsettled. He's rattled, as we say, back home in England. He has had things happen to him, around him, that have confused him greatly as to the character of God. What is happening, he's saying. Whose side are you on, Lord? Now, there are three questions Habakkuk asks in chapter 1. Is God there? Does God care? Is God fair? That's pretty easy, isn't it? Is God there? He begins saying, how long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen? Where are you? I cry out to you violence, but you don't save. Why do you make me look on injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and conflict abound. The law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous. Justice is perverted. You can't be there. Many people say that to me in the course of getting around this world. God isn't there. I used to think he was, and now I don't believe he is. I remember as a little girl praying that God would stop the war. I was watching the searchlights look for German planes. A little girl of 5 sitting on a little stool outside my home in Liverpool, about to be bombed. And I remember saying to God, if you're at home in heaven, and I was looking up and seeing all the stars and imagining that they were holes in heaven and God's glory from his home was shining through. If you're home in heaven, then why don't you lean out of heaven and catch these silver-bellied monsters that are dropping bombs all over my life? In my own 5-year-old little mind, I was saying, are you at home? And if you are, why don't you do something? Why don't you intervene? Exactly what Habakkuk was asking. Are you there? The second question, do you care, came out of the realization that of course God was there. He knew too much about the revelation of God to really doubt it, even though he was rattled, he was unsettled in his faith. Yes, God was really there. But then he had another problem. Because if God was there, what was he doing? Or why wasn't he doing? That's the bigger question. I have a friend who was dreadfully sexually abused as a child. She had, as a little girl of 6, cleverly forgotten this, buried it, repressed it. And it wasn't until the birth of her second child, many, many years later, during the actual birth process, that all that happens in a woman's body at that time triggered the memories that came flooding back to her. The doctor that was delivering that second baby said to her, "Well, young lady, we've got a lot of work to do when you've finished laboring with this baby." There followed 2 years in an institution. This wonderful, beautiful girl is married to a pastor. She had the best of care, but she lost all concept of the existence of God. However, halfway through the process, as she began to work things out, I asked her what her concept of God was now. And she said, "Well, I've got another problem. While I could believe he wasn't there, I could cope. But now I believe he was. And that's my problem. Because I guess he was standing in the corner of my bedroom with his hands in his pockets. Therefore, what sort of a God is he?" Habakkuk asked these questions. God leaned out of heaven in 5 through the rest of chapter 1 and began to give him some answers. "Look at the nations and watch, Habakkuk, be utterly amazed. I'm going to do something in your day that you're not going to believe, even if I told you." That's often quoted to me out of context. This is the something bad that's going to happen to you. This is God leaning into his television set, saying, "Habakkuk, something bad is going to happen to you. The Babylonians are coming." And the rest of the chapter, he describes what the Babylonians will do when they arrive. And now Habakkuk is faced with a moral problem in the government of the universe to which he can find no solution. What do you do then? When your intellect is faced with something that's happening that makes you even doubt the veracity of God's character, the goodness of God. God, you wouldn't do that. How could you use the unholy to punish the holy? That's not the way that God behaves. You wouldn't use the Babylonians to punish the Israelites. Now, the only way I can bring this up to date is to use a very obvious illustration and modern illustration. Just imagine Dr. Billy Graham leaning into the television set, having asked for some time on national television, and saying, "God has spoken to me and given me a message. He has told me to call the American Christians to stand firm in the faith because they're destined for a trial, terrible trial. The Babylonians are coming. Saddam Hussein is going to win, and he's going to take over the world. And the Muslims are going to do their thing, and they're going to come to the White House. And, listen, Christians, when they come, you will submit to them." Now, if you got that message, what would you say? I know exactly what you're thinking. "Oh, he wouldn't do that." How do you know he wouldn't do that? He did here. And Habakkuk starts to wrestle, "But how could you use the unholy to punish them? God, you wouldn't behave like that. That's not fair." So you see, this man, this mighty prophet, is at a pretty low point where his faith is concerned. And I don't believe we can be thinking Christians and not have those places in our lives. Just as Elijah, with nothing wrong, found himself lying flat on his face under his broom tree, too burnt out to burn on, here we find Habakkuk too confused to be able to stand firm in his faith. And so in chapter 2 he does a very, very wise thing. He decides to stand on his watch and station himself on the ramparts and see what God will say to him and what answer he will reply to what God says to him. And the Lord says, "Now write down the revelation I'm going to give you. Put it on tablets and give it to messengers and take it to Israel and just tell your world, Habakkuk. Because this revelation is awaiting an expected time or an appointed time. Let me just walk you through this chapter. I'm going to tell you something, Habakkuk, that is to do with the end of the world. I'm going to take the canvas of time and unroll it and unveil it. I'm going to show you the finished picture. Like that little poem says, not till the loom is silent and the shuttle ceased to fly. Will God unveil the canvas and show the reason why The black threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. Habakkuk, I'm weaving the big picture. You know one of God's names? El Olam. I did a Bible study book on the names of God. It was one of the richest studies I've ever done for my own heart and soul. El Olam, the God of the big picture. The tapestry finished. And Habakkuk, I'm sorry, you happen to be living in a part that's pretty dark. But you can't have a beautiful picture without some dark and shadow and shade. And so Habakkuk says, but what am I supposed to do in this dark part of the picture until it's all finished? And until this revelation that waits the appointed time that will have its culmination in verse 14, when the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, what am I supposed to be doing when the Babylonians get here? And you know what God says, Habakkuk? You're going to be living by faith. You're going to be standing in faith. You're going to be strong in faith. And what is lacking in your faith at this point is going to be filled up. Verse 4, the just will live by his faith. Now we know that verse very well, don't we? From the New Testament. The context of it, of course, is Habakkuk. Do you know what Habakkuk's name means? It means to embrace. And really what this whole book is teaching us, you and me, is how to embrace what God calls us sometimes to endure with joy. Now, remember those two little words at the end. He's not very joyful at the moment. He's pretty miserable. He's pretty down. He's pretty depressed. But God is saying, Habakkuk, remember your name. I'm going to teach you to embrace the will of God, to embrace what I am calling you to endure with joy. For the joy of the Lord is going to be your strength. And so in faith, you will learn to trust me. Those who trust in him who is faithful become like him. Trust produces endurance. And the man who shows his trust in God by his faithfulness to God will find God faithful in keeping him. And so what we have to do is release this thing into his hands and trust him to help us endure what he leads us to embrace with joy. Trust him to help us to endure what he leads us to embrace with joy. Now, I am not saying we've just got to give up and die. I am not saying we must not pray. I am not saying somebody gets sick and we don't pray that God will heal them. I'm talking about things that you cannot change because they're in God's tapestry. You know, all things work together for the ultimate good. That means God's good, not ours. All things are working together for the ultimate plan. God is working his purposes out as year unfolds each year. That's what that verse means. And there is a big plan, and I'm just a little part of it. And what God wants to do is to be as big as we need him to be in whatever part of that plan we happen to be living in. And that's realism. Faith is a very realistic thing. It's not a stupid thing. Faith isn't magic. Faith, as Stuart has said, is having trust in an object that is absolutely firm under your feet. Realism is embracing the situation, believing that God is in control. Getting a good look at the Chaldeans before they're running all over your living room. Because when trouble comes, let me tell you something, you'll be hanging on by your fingernails, right? And that's not the time to learn to study the Bible. That's not the time to learn to pray. That's not the time to learn to witness. You're just going to be hanging on. You won't want to pray. You probably won't even want to read your Bible when the Chaldeans arrive. The time for that is now, if you happen to be blessed and celebrating and not suffering. Those are not times to coast. Stuart was talking about last night, aiming high when things are good, so that when things are bad, your faith will stand firm. Realism is accepting and embracing the situation, believing that God is in control. Changing what you can, sure. Praying that God will intervene, sure. But an if. Your husband leaves you for someone else and marries someone else. You're going to have to accept it. And embrace what God is asking you to endure with joy. How are you going to do that? Let's see how Habakkuk did it. How did God help him at the low point of his life? He gave him a revelation. So we need to release it, we need to be realistic, and we need to have a revelation. And chapter 3 is that revelation. God leans out of heaven. And we see Habakkuk, as Stuart said, his faith's progressing. His faith's progressing. Isn't that wonderful? I remember somebody saying that your soul doesn't have any sides. I sort of like that idea. That the capacity to contain all of God just... There's not a box inside us. And we sort of get full up and we can never contain any more. There is no limit to the God who lives within us. And there is no limit to our capacity to contain him and to know him and to grow in our knowledge and understanding of him. I like that idea. And God leans out of heaven in chapter 3 and says, look at me, Habakkuk. Look at me. Because if you look at me long enough, you're not going to be afraid of the Chaldeans. You see, he had been looking at the Chaldeans, and behind the Chaldeans he could see his God. His God was there, but his God was pretty small and the Chaldeans were pretty big. And what he needed to do is to reverse the process and look at the Chaldeans through his God. Realism says, doesn't say the Chaldeans aren't there. Realism says, yeah, the Chaldeans are there all right. They're in my life. But my God is bigger than the Chaldeans. And for that, you'll need to do an awful lot of worshipping, an awful lot of study, an awful lot of praying that God will open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of his law. And above all, the size and the power of the risen Christ. For the just shall live by his faith as we face the Chaldeans. And after this incredible revelation, in verse 16, Habakkuk says, I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, and decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Oh, he must have seen the Chaldeans, you say. Oh no, he's seen the Lord. And when you become more frightened of the Lord, then you won't be that frightened of the Chaldeans. I don't think we know what the fear of God is anymore. I don't think I know. I'm sort of scared to really find out. But I think we need to get back to good Holy Spirit fear in the right sense, an awe of God and a hatred of evil, the fear of the Lord. That's what happened to Habakkuk. And he comes out with this spontaneous expression of faith and faithfulness. And I believe, even though we do not have a record of what happened to Habakkuk when the Babylonians came, but if you read the book when you get home, or sometime this week, and use a Bible dictionary, you will find out what the Babylonians did to the Israelites, and I'm sure the prophets of the Israelites as well. And it is not pretty reading. But when the Chaldeans did arrive and did everything God said in his permissive will was going to be allowed to be done, I believe that Habakkuk remained faithful. Destined for trials, he stood his ground. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful, for the sovereign Lord is my strength. Let me just isolate one or two of these pictures as we close. Though the fig tree doesn't bud, what did the fig tree mean to these people in Habakkuk's day? Fig tree took a long time to grow. Fig tree had figs, which were used for medicine. If it had grown a long time, it meant there hadn't been any war. It meant there were jobs. It meant there were prosperity. All of those things. When the Babylonians came, they burned the city to the ground. What did they use? Fig wood. And if you want to apply that, you can. I hope you will. Though the fig tree doesn't bud for me, though there is no job, though war should rise against me, though there is no medicine, no fix, yet will I rejoice in the Lord who is my strength. And he'll make my feet like the feet of a deer and enable me to go on the heights. Very real verse of scripture for me. 8 years ago, I was here in Australia with my daughter for CWCI. I didn't get to Brisbane, but I went around the rest of Australia. Went being the operative word. I had hurt my back quite severely. And I was in absolute agony for 5 weeks. And this was the verse of scripture God gave me. The sovereign Lord will be your strength. He will make your feet like the feet of a deer. He will enable you to go on the heights. And I want to tell you that my tour in Australia was a high place, which was a low place for me. And I didn't do it without pain. But I didn't miss a step because he was my strength. And I was unable to embrace what God called me to endure. Funnily enough, with a little bit of joy here and there, even though that was amazing. Though the fig tree doesn't bud for you, maybe the fig tree will bud for you. I was in hospital, desperately ill when I came to Christ. God sought and did heal me. I hurt my back, God doesn't heal me. Go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Half the chapter, God delivers. From the mouth of the lion, from death, the other half, he doesn't deliver. Just depends which half of Hebrews chapter 11 you're living in. Which part of the picture he's woven you into. All were heroes, so we're told. All were full of faith, so we're told. All were living by faith, whether they were delivered or not. Yet I will rejoice. And though there are no grapes on the vines and the olive crop fails, beautiful picture. To Israel, this would have meant children. Marvelous verse in the scriptures and the Psalms. The wife shall be like a fruitful vine by the side of the house, and the children like olive plants around the table. I have this marvelous picture in my mind of the little olive plants eating their cornflakes in the morning. And this picture of the wife, like this fruitful vine by the side of the house, as if she's crawling the walls. Well, it doesn't really mean that. It's a picture of a wife having children, which meant to the people of their day fruitfulness and blessing. So let's apply it. What happens if you don't have kids? What happens if you're single and you'll never be married? What happens if you get married and you can't have children? In the States, I don't know what it's like here, 1 in 6 young women is infertile. It's an epidemic, they say. I remember our daughter-in-law struggling with this for 8 years, going through all the things you go through in this day and age, to try and produce this greatly desired child. There were no grapes on the vine. There were to be no olive crop around her table. And I watched my little daughter-in-law, bless her heart, become a Habakkuk. And I remember the day she came to me in tears and said, I'm embracing what God is calling me to endure. It's all right. Whether I do or whether I don't, I've released it. It's his. And those Chaldeans that had been running all over her life disappeared. As it happened, God wasn't standing in the corner with his hands in his pockets in that case. As it happened, God intervened. You could say miraculously. And we will. Now she has a 5-year-old, a 3-year-old, and 50-month-old twins. We're praying other prayers. In faith. But I want to say on Debbie's behalf, and she would tell you if she was here, it would have been all right. Yes, it would. For she'd come through to a high place which had been a low place. She had become a Habakkuk. And what happens if you do have kids and the olive crop fails? What happens if your kids don't make it? Are you going to rejoice? That's hard, isn't it? Yet will I rejoice? I think this is one of the hardest things for Christian parents. What happens if I raise my children and they don't love Jesus? What happens if they don't make it? What happens if they marry an unbeliever? What happens if they lose their faith? If they don't stand firm? Well, what if? What are you going to do? I remember becoming totally obsessed with that as we raised our three teenagers until I couldn't function as I was intended to function as a pastor's wife. In the end, Stuart said, Jill, you're going to have to come to grips with this. And I remember coming back to good old Habakkuk and saying, well, all right, Lord. It took a little while to say this. Even if the olive crop fails, even if they don't go on with you, I will. Yes, I will, Lord. I won't fail. I'll be faithful. I'll stand firm. And I released it. And the joy came. That's when the joy comes. When you embrace what God is calling you to endure. And though the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the stalls, in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet will I rejoice. One last picture. A wonderful picture. The sacrificial lamb. Though there is no sacrificial lamb, when you're looking for one. You know, the woman of the day used to carry the sacrificial lamb under her arm, stuff its mouth with mulberry leaves, and at the same time do the cooking, serve the men, work in the fields and everything else. And I used to think, well, that's nice, she's got a little pet lamb, until I saw what a great creature a one-year-old sheep is. Great big animal. Now, I didn't know this, but I was doing some drama for the church, and I had ordered in a sacrificial lamb. And I told the props girl it had to be 1 year old. I had omitted to check on this. I had a little tiny guy that was going to carry it across the stage. Had little tiny thin legs and his arms weren't very strong, and he came to me very worried and shifted from one foot to another, and he says, the sheep. I said, what sheep? I said, oh, you mean the lamb. And all you have to do is to catch, it's bigger than me. Then no. So I go around to see this. Not only is this dirty great animal looking at me, this poor little boy nearly crying, but it's black. Yes, I should have checked it out, I said. What was I going to do? It has to be white, I said to the poor girl. She said, well, I didn't know. I'm a new Christian. How did I know it had to be white? Bring me the talcum powder, I said. So she did. And we powdered it furiously, and it sort of then looked mucky grey, but it was the best we could do. It did sneeze all the way across, which wasn't very helpful. But there we are. So I learned how big it is and how difficult it is and what it must have been like to cart that thing around and stuff it and hand feed it. And then when the poor woman looked for it, it was gone. Now what a wonderful picture. Let me unashamedly just direct those of you that are doing that for other people. Do you ever carry anyone around? Do you ever stuff their little spiritual mouth with mulberry leaves? Do you ever pour your life into them? Do you ever listen for hours on the telephone? Do you ever let them sit at your table, put them in your bed, let them share your family? And when you look for sacrifice, they're not there. Can you rejoice then? Not in the fact that they haven't made it and they're not standing firm, but in the God who will be sufficient for you when they don't make it. We don't rejoice in the circumstances. We don't rejoice in the cancer. We don't rejoice in the broken marriage. We rejoice in the God who is sufficient in it. I was talking to a woman not too long ago. And I said, are you willing to make the best of this awful marriage you're in? Are you willing to make the best of a bad marriage instead of opting out of it? And she said, how can I do that? I said, well, we're going to pray that that's where you begin and the marriage is going to get better. But if it doesn't get better, you can rejoice in the God in that situation, not in the bad marriage. You don't rejoice in a bad marriage. You endure that. But you rejoice in the God who is bigger than the bad marriage and who can give you strength. He can, you know. He'll make your feet like the feet of a deer. He'll enable you to go on the heights. There's a wonderful, wonderful hymn by William Cowper, who had his own low moments. In fact, he had lots of low moments. In our day and age, he probably would have been hospitalized. but he wrote this Habakkuk hymn. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants that soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. Though vine nor fig tree neither their wanted fruit should bear, though all the fields should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God, the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice, for while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice.